If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I do want to give fair warning to everybody this morning that I am intending on talking about something that might make you a little bit uncomfortable. That's the warning. What I would like to talk about this morning is January 6th. It is interesting how there are certain dates where you just say the date and everybody knows exactly what you're talking about. January 6th is one of those dates. What I want to talk about this morning is Epiphany, which is what we celebrate on January 6th. What were you guys thinking? Some of you are getting real nervous. You're still not catching on. We're going to talk about Epiphany this morning, which is traditionally celebrated on January 6th. Now, that will make some of you uncomfortable because you'll say to me, "Well, Pastor, you can't do that. You can't mess up the liturgical calendar that way. It's not right. We're in the middle of Advent. You need to wait. First there's Advent, then there are the 12 days of Christmas, and then Epiphany. You can't preach on this. You're going to get it all out of order. You can't do that." I know that'll make you uncomfortable, but if you will be gracious with me this morning, maybe I can actually tell you something that maybe you didn't know. Did you know that the earliest church, I mean the early Christian church, did not celebrate Christmas? Nope. They didn't. And it's not because they weren't excited about the coming of Jesus or the incarnation and all that that would mean and all the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. Of course they were excited about it, but they didn't celebrate Christmas because early Christians didn't celebrate birthdays. Did you know that? It's true, they didn't do it. For the same reason that all the Jews at that time didn't celebrate birthdays, birthdays were a pagan thing. It's true, to celebrate a birthday was kind of a pagan practice, and Christians and good Jews were very uncomfortable with this because of all the birthday things that were part of the pagan practices, like emperor worship. When an emperor was born or crowned, they would make his birthday a holiday. Why? Because they worshiped the emperor like a living god. Well, of course, Jews and Christians didn't do that, so they just really weren't keen on birthdays. There were other practices. Ironically enough, astrology. Three wise men, astrologers from the east. Isn't that interesting? You'd have a baby and you'd look to the stars to try and discern some sign about what sort of child had been born to you, what sort of life they would have. But of course, this is forbidden in Scripture, and there was a lot of superstition around this, like the lighting of birthday candles to ward off evil spirits when a happy event has happened or when a child was born. So the early church, they just really didn't do Christmas because they didn't do birthdays. Now, that's just a fun fact for you guys. Maybe you remember that the next time you celebrate your birthday like a pagan. And when they bring out your birthday cake with all the candles, I don't know, maybe you think twice about how quick you blow them out if you believe in that sort of thing. But the early church didn't. The early church didn't. In fact, long before the church was celebrating Christmas, they were celebrating Epiphany. Epiphany is a word about discovery. It's this moment where they discover that the Christ has arrived. Now, the other thing the early church had that, maybe we've lost, is this very keen sense that most of them weren't Jewish. I mean, we just kind of take that for granted and forget about it, but the early Christians, they really understood they were the Gentiles that the New Testament talks about. We don't really think about that too much. We're all Gentiles, unless one of you has been keeping a secret from me. You can tell me later, but they were very keen on this. They realized that part of the good news was that salvation was not just for the Jews. Now, under the old covenant, it was. The covenantal relationship, that saving relationship with God in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, was just between God and the Jews. It didn't exist with anybody else. But part of what the coming of the Messiah meant, what it symbolized, was that there would be a new covenant that would open up to everybody. It was the good news that you guys get in on the salvation stuff. And so when they wanted to celebrate that, being majority of them Gentiles, isn't it interesting that the story that they pick is the one where the Gentiles are the ones who discover the Christ? Now, we said last week that Matthew's gospel, some have described it as a gospel being written to the Jews, because again, Matthew is very careful to show us that the gospel story, the Christ story, is answering all the promises of the Old Testament. And so he's very careful to root this story in that context. But if this was the gospel written to the Jews, man, they didn't see this coming. Now, what we have a tendency to do at Christmas time is we take all of the information from all the Gospels and we kind of mush it all together into one thing and say, Merry Christmas. We're not going to do that this morning. What I want us to do this morning is to hear the story the way Matthew's trying to tell it. I know we're going to have this instinct to go get information from Luke and bring it in, but let's not do that. Let's hear the story the way Matthew tells it, because it's very different, isn't it? At Christmas time, we're used to the Virgin Mary getting a lot of press. But that's Luke's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, it's almost as if Mary's in the background. It begins with a genealogy, and then it's a conversation between an angel and Joseph, and about how Joseph is going to respond to all that takes place. And then Matthew tells you how Joseph responds. And then he tells you, he doesn't show you. He just tells you that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He doesn't provide the picture, the details. There's no journey. There's no full inn. There's no manger scene. There's no angels and shepherds. There's none of that. You have a conversation between Joseph and an angel, the reporting of the fact that Jesus was born, and then immediately you go to this story where three magi, wise men, pagan astrologers from the East, have figured out by practicing something Scripture forbids. Isn't that surprising? They figured out that the Jewish Messiah has been born, and they go looking for him. So the way Matthew tells the story, the first people to figure out the Messiah is here, it's not the Jews. It's not the people who had carefully studied Scripture and were looking for him and waiting for him. It's a bunch of pagans, a bunch of Gentiles just like us. And that was the story that the early church latched onto when they wanted to celebrate his arrival. Now, the other thing you need to know about the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew, one of the major themes, if not the major theme, is the arrival of the kingdom of God. The arrival of the kingdom of God. And Matthew uses language a little different than the other Gospels. Have you ever noticed this? Especially in Mark and Luke, Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God, but in Matthew, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. It's like he wanted to pick another word to really emphasize the point, to say it just a little bit differently. And the first thing we learn in Matthew's gospel about who this Messiah, this anointed one, is and would be, is that he is a king. So they go to the place where they think they'll find a king. They go to Jerusalem. That makes good sense. And they march themselves into Herod and they say, "Hey, where's he who's born king of the Jews?" They're saying this to the king. This is great. And I wonder if what Herod wants to say is, "You're looking at him, buddy." But he doesn't say that. He understands what they're getting after. He doesn't misunderstand. He gets it, and he doesn't even contest it. Verse 3 and 4 says, "Then Herod was greatly troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." And this is important. He summons the chief priests, the scribes, all the religious intellects. He gets them all in the room and says, "Now make sure I got this straight. Where is the Christ born?" There's some significance to that. The Magi say, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" So they've provided the information. Herod's provided the confirmation. Herod is affirming that the Christ will be a king. The question then is, why is Herod and all of Jerusalem troubled? This is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, the one who is going to save Israel, the one that was going to take care of all of the oppression and the empires that continually had him under the boot. He was going to deal with all of that. And all of a sudden, they would be vindicated, and the Lord would return and reestablish Jerusalem, and everything was going to be okay when the Messiah gets here. And yet, Herod and all of Jerusalem are troubled. Why? I think the answer for Herod's probably pretty obvious to us. If there is a new king for the throne, the old one must go. If the coming of the Messiah is going to upturn things, Herod, more than most, stands to lose a lot. Power, authority, prestige, wealth, his place, his significance, maybe his life. I'm just telling you, the Jews never would have seen this coming. That a bunch of pagan astrologers would be the first to figure out that the Messiah had been born, that they would come from a far-off country and announce it to the Jews, and then, and forgive me for getting ahead of myself here, when the Jewish leadership figures it out, they try and kill the Messiah. That's where the story's going. How do you get to that sort of place? How, like Herod, do you end up in the place where you hear the best news you have ever, ever, ever heard? The Messiah is going to be born, and your response is, "Maybe I can kill him." How do you get there? Or maybe I say this a little bit differently. How do you like to wait? Now, I know you're thinking, "Pastor, that's a stupid question. Nobody likes to wait." I get that. I understand. I struggle with this. But when you have to wait, what do you like to do? How do you like to fill the time? Don't you fill the time? I do. I try to, because I hate wasting time, and waiting feels like wasting, does it not? And so if I know that I have to wait, I always try and plan ahead. I'll bring a book or an activity or something. I want to have it filled up so it doesn't feel wasted. The worst is when you can't anticipate waiting, and waiting ambushes you. Maybe you're on a trip and your flight gets delayed, or you've got car trouble, and you just have to sit and wait while it gets fixed. And those are the moments where I really question some of my own life decisions. You know, like my flip phone? It's a lifestyle choice, I understand. But in those moments, I'm like, oh, these are the times when those smartphones are handy. Because if I can't fill my waiting time with productivity, I at least want to be distracted, yes? How do you fill your waiting time? Let's tell it this way. We'll use our imaginations. Imagine you're in the job market, and you find what seems to you to be the dream job. It's like everything you would hope to ever do with your life in one package, and you're like, that is it. And you get an interview, and you go in, and you nail it. It was a fantastic interview, and you get to the end, and the employer says, you're the guy, you're the gal, we want you. That was a great interview. The job is yours. And you say, great, I accept. When do I start? Soon. Soon, but you got the job. You nailed that interview. So you go home and you're excited. You're like, yes, I got the job. It's good. And you wait a day, 2 days, 3 days. When is this guy going to call? Now, it's the dream job. You don't want to mess this up. So you try to be really patient in the waiting. So you wait a week, and after a week, you're like, something doesn't feel right. And so you call and, hey, just wondering about a start date. Have you thought about that? What do you think? Soon. Soon. But I promise you have the job. Okay. So you take it on faith, right? And another week goes by, and now you're getting a little nervous because you were in the job market because, well, you've got responsibilities. You've got mouths to feed. You've got bills to pay. Like, that's what you were doing. So after 2 weeks, you call back. This time, you sound a little more urgent. Hey, I have some commitments and responsibilities I got to get taken care of here. Can we talk about a start date? Soon. But I promise, you have the job. What do you do? So you decide, of all the things you could do, that, well, I do really want this job. It's the job, but I need something in the in-between while I wait. And so you get a little side hustle. You some part-time temporary work to help with the bills until you're ready to start. But you know what happens? I mean, what started out as just kind of a part-time thing, it kind of became full-time, and what you found is you really like the work. It's actually really satisfying, and you enjoy it, and it's meaningful to you, and not only is it meaningful, but you're doing really well. Like, you're thriving in this job, and other people are noticing, so now you've been promoted. You got a raise. Good night, you've got vacation time. You're not just putting food on the table and paying the bills. You took the kids to Disneyland. Like, it's good. Things are really good. And then the phone rings. Good news. You start tomorrow. Wait. You waited that long and called it soon? A lot of water's gone under the bridge while I was waiting for that call. Things are really, really good for me right now, and you want me to drop all of it and come start tomorrow? Just like that. I think it is very possible in the waiting seasons of life, in the Advent seasons of life, that what we end up doing is cultivating parallel commitments that actually make it difficult to receive the King and His kingdom when they arrive. I say parallel commitments because they're not perpendicular. They're not running crossways. They're not bad. They're good things. But they're still commitments, aren't they? I think this explains Herod's problem. Herod is deeply invested and committed in a lot of things. And because he was a terrible despot, they all involved him. His power, his position, his self-aggrandizement. But I think that is one of the perennial temptations in waiting. It was a temptation for the Jews. It's been a temptation for the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. We're still waiting. I know we pray the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," but how often are we just mouthing the words? Parallel commitments. What complicates this, of course, is the unknown, the unknown time frame of it all. Because if we knew exactly when the Lord would return, when, where, and in what manner, then it would be easy. Then we would just align all of our commitments, our priorities, in accordance with what we know. The problem is His return is entirely unknown. Maybe we say it like this. How do we hold on to the promises of God and cling tightly to them in faith without clinging too tightly to the way that we expect the promise to be fulfilled? Because if I'm reading Matthew right, what Matthew is saying is you will never see it coming. The Jews wouldn't have guessed that the Gentiles would figure it out first and then come and announce it to them, and their leadership would try and kill the Messiah who they've been hoping for hundreds of years. No good Jew would have guessed that. And if I'm reading Scripture right, a pattern I've seen, especially when God fulfills big promises, it is never the way you think it's going to be. It always gets you by surprise. And you look back and you're like, wow, God, you exactly fulfilled your promise, but I never would have guessed you would have done it that way. So how do we hold on to the promises of God without holding on too tightly to our expectations about them? Because remember, there were loads of good, faithful Jews who rejected Jesus because he wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. He was the Messiah. He was the Messiah they needed, but he wasn't the one they were expecting. So we have two problems. And hopefully we can have two answers. We have the problem of parallel commitments, and then the problem of holding on to promises without holding on too tightly to our expectations about their fulfillment. Let me speak to the commitments first. We have to find a way to be honest with ourselves about what it is we have committed ourselves to. And that sort of self-knowledge is not always easy to come by. It's all the more dangerous because I will just go out on a limb and assume that most of you in this room are not committed to nefarious evil things. You're committed to good things. The question is, if the Lord were to show up and say, let go of all of it and follow me, could you do it? The answer we give in church is, oh yeah, yes, I would give it all up for Jesus, because that's the right answer. When you meet somebody who gives you that answer, push them on it. Okay, get rid of it tomorrow, and then listen for all the excuses, because that's how we play it. So what are you committed to? Success? However you define that, success isn't a bad thing. Career? Early retirement? Big ranch? Big house? Big bank account? What are you committed to? This is an important thing in the Gospel of Matthew. In this story, it says that the wise men went in, they worshiped him, then opening their treasures, and the word there is probably better translated treasure box. It seems to indicate the container the treasure is in. They opened their treasure boxes, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. This word shows up in Matthew a few more times, Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure boxes on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure boxes in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure box is, there your heart will be also. Remember, Jesus is teaching about the ethics of the kingdom. You've got to be careful about the parallel commitments and what they're demanding from you. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus tweaks the analogy a little bit. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure box brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure box brings forth evil. We have to be very careful about what we are committed to, and the better the thing is, the more dangerous it might be. And there's no exception for the righteous, you understand? What does Jesus tell us about the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to be saved? Jesus says, what's in the law? And he tells him, Jesus says, go do that. He says, I've done that. I've done all the righteous things. And then Jesus, he looks at him and he loves him and he says to him, then go sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. He's giving him this incredible trade. Trade your wealth and you get me, the Messiah, the Christ. And the young man went away sad because he had great wealth. That might be the saddest story in all the gospel. And if you think that story doesn't apply to you, you're like, well, I'm not that wealthy. Go find an African. They're going to help you find some perspective. That's a parable for Americans. What are our parallel commitments? How do we hold on to the promises of God without clinging too tightly to the way we expect them to be fulfilled? Well, first, just remember what the Bible says. You're always going to be surprised. But I think the key here is learning how to hold on to the promiser more than we hold on to the perception of what we think is promised us. Can I apply this to Christmas? How many of you have been disappointed by a Christmas gift that you got? Okay, so there's like four honest people in this room. That's good. That's good. I suspect maybe you have to go back to your childhood. I could tell stories. I won't. I think we've all been disappointed by a gift. I wonder if sometimes our problem is that just because we're Americans and we have been raised in the environment of consumerism and materialism, and that shaped us, whether we see that or not, it has. I wonder if we focus too much on the gift and not the giver. Wouldn't Christmas be so much easier if culturally we decided that whatever the thing was, that doesn't matter so much, it's who gave it to me. If I wasn't so concerned about what you gave me, but the fact that you gave to me. Do you see the difference? That whatever gift you give me is amazing because it was you who gave it to me. Even if you get socks for Christmas, I understand. Wouldn't that take the pressure off of it? Wouldn't we stop fretting over getting the perfect gift for that person we all have in our life who's impossible to get gifts for? Because it wouldn't matter anymore. Because you gave it to me, the gift is good. Not because you gave a good gift. Do you see the difference? A lot of what goes into disappointment is our expectations. And so maybe this Christmas, all of us take a step towards a new sort of attitude. Maybe we all take a step towards thinking, you know, getting what you want is really overrated. Has anybody else in life found that? I you know, there have been a lot of times in my life where I finally really felt like I got what I wanted. And I found the experience did not fill me up the way I thought it would. I think getting what you want is really overrated. Maybe we embrace an attitude that says, whatever God wants to give, that I will be pleased with. Getting what you want is overrated. Getting God's best, which is all he ever gives, that is best. Can I make a confession to you? That was only the first half of my sermon. I got another second half. But I don't think I'm going to give it to you this morning. I think what we've just said is enough for today. So we're going to come to the communion table, and I'll close by saying this. Last week, I talked a little bit about what we remember in Advent. That there's not one Advent, but two. The first Advent was when Christ came incarnate to save Israel, to die on the cross, all of that. And now we wait for the second Advent, Christ's return, when the kingdom shall come in its fullness, when the king shall take his throne forever and ever. Amen. That's what I said last week, and that's right and true. That is what we celebrate at Advent. But I had this very strange experience right in the middle of preaching. As I said it, I said, wait a minute, there's more. But I didn't know how to say it in the moment, and so I said what I meant to say and then just kind of went on. But that sense that there is more was what kind of nagged at me during the week. And finally, later on in the week, I was actually watching a video, and this person said exactly what I didn't have words for in the moment. We talk about two Advents, but in truth, there are three. Jesus came. He will come again, but do not imagine that means you're abandoned in the meantime, that you wait by yourself. What's so incredible about the first incarnation was that after he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit who makes Christ dwell in our hearts. So Christ is with us today. He's always present to those who believe. And what we gather for this morning is a sign of that presence, a reminder that he who gave him himself, his very self, his body, his blood, oh, he will never leave you or forsake you. Amen? Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I am thankful for Advent, for Christmas, for Epiphany. I am thankful that you are always with us. And I'm thankful that you left us signs of that reality, sacraments. And I thank you that you can make this be for us more than just bread and juice. That by the power of your Holy Spirit, you can make it be for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, broken and poured out for sinners like us. And so, Lord, that is what I ask for this morning, that you would bless this and that you would bless us, that you would pour your love into our hearts, that we would be changed, and that love would then flow from us to all whom we meet. And you can do it by the power of your grace. And so we pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.